Good to see everyone this morning. I'm going to be taking my study from the text of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. If you would like to be turning in your New Testaments there, Philippians chapter 2. You'll notice that the title on the board is Models of Servanthood. And there are actually five that are listed in order in the text of Philippians chapter 2, starting off with Jesus himself. Then the Philippians, as the Apostle Paul addresses them and their responsibility as a congregation of God's people. He refers to himself, then Timothy, and finally Epaphroditus, who was the minister, the servant that had been sent by the Philippians to the Apostle Paul as he was imprisoned in Rome to bear their gift to him. He was sending back to them. And as we look at the account of Philippians, the second chapter, look at the text of that chapter, we find that there is something significant that we can glean or derive from each of these individuals, each of these examples that are found in the narrative. We're going to use that as the basis of our lesson this morning, again, that we have entitled Models of Servanthood. Before we get into those five models, the first thing that I want to do is spend just a moment giving the context of the chapter. And you know, first of all, that in the first four verses, actually our examples will begin in verse 5, as in verses 5 through 11, the example of Jesus is given as a model of humility. But in verses 1 through 4, he introduces that section of Scripture by exhorting the Philippians to be unified. His appeal, his desire for the church in Philippi was that they might be unified as a congregation of God's people. I thought that it was interesting as I was preparing the lesson for your consideration. As I went through some of the commentaries, I came across Barclay's commentary on this particular chapter. And he made note of the fact that the Apostle Paul's admonition to the church in Philippi to be unified was because of the danger that exists with all strong and faithful congregations as a result of their strength and their faithfulness. And in fact, as a result of that, if you have a large group of people or a number of people who are all desirous of doing good, all seriously concerned with a defense of truth, all having what we might refer to as an agenda or a desire to serve God acceptably, that as a result of such zeal, which of course was characteristic of the people in Philippi, the Christians of Philippi, that there may be some butting of heads that takes place. Now, that's not necessarily the case with an apathetic congregation. You've got a lot of people who don't care what the Scriptures teach, don't have any real strong convictions about defending the truth or about doing the Lord's work, and they're all just kind of apathetic and lacking in zeal and lukewarm, then there may not be a great deal of conflict that exists in that congregation. It's simply that it's just not doing anything. But when you have a congregation that's striving, doing what is right, individuals of strong conviction, then there is the danger of unity. And the things that are mentioned in the text in the first few verses are designed to instruct the Philippians on how to maintain this unity, this oneness of mind and oneness of effort and purpose. And of course, the first and primary point that he makes along those lines is the need for humility. But I want you to note, first of all, that an appeal is made based upon what they have experienced. It's one of those things where basically Paul is saying, I want you to act in this particular way as a result of or because of what you have gained or what you have received. It is what is required of you, what is reasonably expected of you because of the blessings that you have obtained in Christ. I want you to note what is said there in verse 1 of the text when he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. These are all rhetorical ifs. It's not that he is doubting or questioning whether or not these things have taken place, but rather he is stating clearly that that is the case with regard to the Philippians, that the Philippians had received consolation because of the relationship that they had in Christ, that they had received comfort as a result of love, both for Christ and one for another, that they have indeed gained access to the Spirit and have fellowship and enjoy that fellowship in the Spirit, the affections and mercies. All of these things were present that had been experienced by the Philippians. And because of that, there was some commensurate responsibility, some answer that the Philippians were to give. And that answer, of course, was that they might be like-minded. I want you to note verses 2 through 4. We'll go ahead and put that up on the board as well. Notice what the Apostle Paul asks them to do as a response to what they have received or the blessings they had attained in Christ. He says, if those things exist, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Now, I would state, as we alluded to in our introductory comments concerning the dangers that might exist in any strong-minded or active congregation, fact is that if you have a strong and active congregation, one that is concerned about the things of God, who has through this diligent effort the ability to be characterized by these things, in other words, to have as a part of their existence as a congregation that unity of mind and of love and of accord, that there is this concern and desire for one another and that esteem for one another that would have you put others ahead of yourself. If those things are present, then indeed you can have a very strong congregation, one that is standing for truth, one that is active in the Lord's work, and one that treats one another as brethren or individuals in that congregation, a congregation where brethren are treating one another as they ought, and have that unity that God desires that we have. And so this is his call, this is his desire, and in fact that is the primary emphasis of this particular chapter. And it segues very, very easily into the first primary point of our lesson as we look at the models of servanthood that are mentioned in the text of Philippians chapter 2. He goes on to other things, and as we look at some of the other examples, we'll see that that is the case. But this first point is primary to his call for them to be like-minded. He wants them to be like-minded and indicates that the way in which they can accomplish such like-mindedness, some unity in mind and accord, is by emulating the example of Jesus. And the call, first of all, as you say, that we are to esteem others more highly than ourselves and to look out for the interest of others besides our own interests, is the call for humility. In order for us to be like-minded, we have to be humble. It is an individual who is concerned about self, who is a self-promoter, who has his own self-interest or an agenda that is his own. That when that is allied against and presented in the face of others who have similar agendas, but that they have their own personal agendas, that these conflicts may arise. Sometimes the agendas are not even as similar as they ought to be. But the fact is, by limiting self and by emphasizing the responsibilities we have toward others, we can accomplish this like-mindedness. And the only way to accomplish that is by diminishing self, by crucifying self and being humbled rather than being prideful or exalting oneself. And there is no better example of one who humbled himself than that of Jesus, the Christ. I want you to begin reading with me now in the text in verse 5. Again, as he calls them to unity, he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." And this is the type of mind that Jesus had. He was one who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul here equates humbling oneself with becoming obedient to the will of another. And that's extremely important because in the biblical definition of humbling oneself, there is, as a part of that, the requirement that you set aside your own agenda or will and replace it with the agenda or will of another. In this particular case, of course, Jesus Christ, when we're talking about ourselves. In this example, Jesus not doing his own will, but rather the will of his Father who was in heaven. And so though he was at the right hand of God, he made himself of no reputation, and being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, we're told that God has highly exalted him, given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, of course, the end of this is the exaltation of Jesus. The exaltation of Jesus is accomplished by his abasement, by him humbling himself willingly to the point of where he even died on the cross. Now, there is much to be said in this text about the term form becoming as a man, the word form coming from the Greek word morphē, which indicates, and this text I think very clearly establishes, that Jesus was both God, fully God, as well as fully man. Thus we have the deity of Jesus as well as his humanity emphasized here in the text. But that's not the significance of the point that, or it's not the point for the Apostle Paul. It's a significant thing, but not the point the Apostle Paul is wanting to make in the text. What he's wanting to make is the point of humility, of obedience, of the fact that Jesus, though he was in that position as holy God at the right hand of the Father, he made himself of no reputation and became holy man, abased himself, humbled himself, even to the point of death. This was God's desire. This was God's will. It was not that Jesus sought to maintain his standing at the right hand of God, but rather if he was willing to say, if God desires this for me, that I abase myself, that I humble myself, that I obey this will, which is the salvation of mankind through the sacrifice of the Son, then I'm going to do it. And he humbled himself. He did not desire his own will, but rather he desired God's will, the Father's will. And that serves as a wonderful example to us. Now you'll notice up on the board the reference to other passages. And the first passage is in Hebrews chapter 5, which states basically the same thing. Though the concept of humility is not explicitly stated. Again, we are told that as the Son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And that, of course, referencing ultimately, as alluded to in Philippians 2, to his death. He learned obedience. Jesus Christ was not willful, but rather submissive, and serves as a great example to us. And it is as a result of his willingness to obey, even to the point of death, that we find in Philippians chapter 2 that he was exalted, and we find here in Hebrews chapter 5 that he was perfected. And having become perfected, we are told that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now I want you to note the latter part of that text. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. This willingness to come, willingness even to die, obeying to that point in death, he was perfected. He learned obedience in the perfect or complete sense. He was in every sense of the term obedient. But notice, as a result of that, he accomplishes the salvation of all who obey him. And so we must heed that same lesson. And I would say to you, and I think it's an important and an easily verified principle, that the way in which we accomplish obedience to our perfection, which of course is our salvation, is by humbling ourselves. Jesus had to humble himself before he would submit to the will of God and obey to the point of death. That took a willful action desire on his part to not do his own will, or not do what he desired, but rather do what God desired. It's the same thing with us. In order for us to be truly obedient, we must desire, we must will to set aside self and instead do what God would have us to do. That's humility. That's humbling ourselves. And so we're called to the same, and we certainly learn from his example. Now notice the text of Luke chapter 14 concerning his disciples. And of course, Jesus serving as that great example. In fact, the example served in his, if you remember, the occasion where he washed the feet of his disciples and thus taught them that the one who would be great must be a servant The one who would be exalted must abase himself. Here in Luke 14 and verse 11, he told his disciples, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You put yourself up in some prideful or arrogant way, and God's going to bring you down. He's going to humble you. But just as Christ, who abased himself, was exalted by God, we are given the exact same promise that he who humbles himself will be exalted, just as it was with Jesus. It certainly will be with regard to his disciples. And so Jesus serves as a great example to us. He is, of course, the ultimate example in all things. But he is described specifically in the text of Philippians chapter 2 as an example of humility. We learn from that that humility requires obedience. Or perhaps putting the cart before the horse there, obedience comes as a result of humility, but also that humility results in exaltation. It did with Christ, and we're promised that the same thing will be true with us as well. Obedience to our salvation, exaltation at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The second example that we want to give of servanthood, or a model of servanthood, is found in verses 12 through 16 of the text. And this is the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives to the Philippians, in effect, to further and continue faithfulness in his service. And I do want to note that as you go through the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, there are no criticisms. There is a warning, and it may be that this warning concerning the need for unity came as a result of some who were not unified. There are two women in the congregation that he implored to be of the same mind, so that indicated perhaps there was a conflict between two women in the congregation. Fact is that the epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi was a very positive letter. It was written by an individual who was very appreciative for the faithfulness of the Philippians. And I think that we can be said, with regard to such faithfulness or integrity, with regard to their spiritual lives, that the Philippians were wonderful examples, an example that we should certainly heed. And I want you to notice as he gives that description, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 16, of the Philippians. It is an example of obedience and integrity with regard to the faith. He said, my beloved, he said, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he indicated that they had been obedient. And not only that they had been obedient, but they had been obedient even when he was not there. Even in his absence. And there is that full recognition that we have that God is always present. And so we should always exhibit such integrity. That's not always the case, however. There seems to be a willingness on the part of some who call themselves Christians that in the absence of, let's say, the oversight of the elders, or perhaps the absence of the awareness of other Christians, those of like precious faith, as they are out in the world, as they are away from other children of God, that their behavior, their demeanor, their life is not the same then as it is when they are in the presence. You come to worship, you're with other Christians, and your character, your demeanor, your language, your dress is different than it is when you're away from Christians, when you're in the world. It ought not to be that way, brethren. And the thing about the Philippians here in this passage is they were showing integrity because their obedience, their standard, their attempts to serve God, they were the same whether or not Paul, their mentor, Paul the apostle, whether he was there or not. And for that he was glad. He was grateful. There was that, I'm sure, recognition, the fact that God is always there. But secondly, there was something that was intrinsic within them. It doesn't matter who is present. It doesn't matter who is there. It doesn't matter who is seeing it. I am going to live righteously before God. And that shows, I think, integrity and character on the part of the Philippians. But he continues on in verse 13. He says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So there is that recognition that the things that they did as Christians, they were doing to please God. And so it took that integrity to do that. He continually exhorted them to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So again, there is there is first the realization that the Philippians were doing as they should. There were further admonitions that are given. So what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that for us to be rightfully identified as individuals of integrity, that is, virtuous individuals, those who have the courage of their conviction, that not only believe but actively show their faith and their obedience, and that they are consistent with regard to that obedience, no matter the circumstance. That area of consistency, that area of integrity, revolves around such things as, indicated in verse 12, obedience. Also in verse 14, the manner in which that obedience is offered to God. The things that you do, you are to do. Not only do them, but you are to do them without murmuring and without disputing. The fact that you are to serve as examples, children without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So this influence on those who are outside. And then you'll notice the integrity must be present with regard to your faithfulness to doctrine, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The Philippian church was a strong church, a model church in so many ways. When you look at all of the other epistles, and you look at the problems that existed in Thessalonica concerning those who were busybodies, as they had misconstrued the concept or the idea of preparedness for Christ's coming. Those that the Apostle Peter wrote about who were scoffing. The Corinthians, who had any number of problems, including some who denied the resurrection, some who had distorted the Lord's Supper, those who were striving concerning the various miraculous gifts. All of those problems, the division, sectarianism that is mentioned in chapters 1 and 3 of that epistle. All of these are examples of Christians who, yes, indeed were Christians, but they were not models of integrity with regard to the Christian life. It was something that was amiss. It wasn't the case with regard to the church in Philippi. And as we consider, both individually as well as a collectivity of Christians here at Westside, we need to think about what characterized the Philippians. What was it about their discipleship that is worthy of emulation, and use them as a model so that we might be construed as strong and accepted as strong before God as the Philippians were. So they serve as a great and wonderful example again to us of integrity with regard to their obedience before God. And of course, that same call for all of us as disciples is given in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, using the same terminology as found in the latter part of that account in verse 16 of Philippians 2, that we too are to allow our lights, we're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So the Philippians serve as a wonderful example to us in that regard. The third thing I want to make note of is the Apostle Paul himself. Now, he doesn't say in Philippians chapter 2, I'm a good example too and you need to follow me, although there is an occasion where he said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. But we can look at what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning his involvement with the church in Philippi and find from that a model or an example for us to follow. Notice what he said in verses 17 and 18. He talks about his labor among them in verse 16, and he said, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, and for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, there's a point that we want to make. Actually, the two examples that we're giving here, first one, Paul, and the second one, Timothy, that there is there are two points that can be made that are very closely aligned. The idea of involvement and the idea of concern. We're going to talk about concern as we look at Timothy. Here we're talking about involvement. I want you to recognize that Paul was involved with them because he was concerned about them, and that Timothy's concern for them would lead to his involvement with them. So the two are very closely correlated, but they're not exactly the same thing. The Apostle Paul was involved with the church in Philippi, concerned about the church, but involved with the church. There was a fellowship that existed between the Apostle Paul and the church in Philippi. And that fellowship, in part, had to do with the fact that they were working with him in the gospel. Well, how were they doing that? Well, the account of Paul's writing was a thank you note given because Epaphroditus had come from them bearing the gift so that his support, his needs would be met while he was imprisoned in Rome so that he could continue to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so they shared together in the work of preaching, the Apostle Paul, by doing the work, the church in Philippi, by supporting him with a gift in the work that is done. And so in that same way, we can make note of the involvement that we have. We can say, for example, I, as a preacher of the gospel and as one who is filling the pulpit locally here at Westside and engaging in the work of an evangelist, I receive support from this congregation. That's right, and as it should be, it is something that is scripturally authorized, and Christians are enjoined to share in that regard. But that is an involvement or a fellowship that you have with me in the preaching of the gospel. The work that I am doing, you have a part of. Even though I'm the one that's standing up here and I'm doing the preaching, you have an important part in that, and that your first day of the week a contribution as we bring those things together allows me to do the work of an evangelist and the proclamation of that gospel. You have fellowship with me in the preaching of truth. Not only in the stand that you take and the willingness to heed the words of God, but also in the support that you offer to me. And the same thing is true with regard to Philippi and the Apostle Paul. The same thing is true with regard to those other men that we support in their preaching of the truth in other places. We have, again, three men local to the state of Texas, Michael Lawrence and Dennis Scroggins and Wayne Goforth. We're supporting them in the work that they're doing. Rather, we have fellowship with them in that. We're jointly participating with them in the work that they are doing. They're filling the pulpit. They're going out and proclaiming the gospel. But our help, our support, our gift, such as that given by the Church of Philippi through the hands of Epaphroditus, allows them to do that work. And we have a participation with them in that. But they are participating with us as well. And there is this wonderful symbiotic relationship that is obtained by those who preach the word and those who support them in preaching. We ought to be intimately involved and interested in the things that these men are doing. Read their reports. Pray on their behalf. Inquire concerning the work that they are doing. Pray for their health and the work that is to be done. Those things are important for us as we support them, as we give our gifts to them in the preaching of the gospel. I want you to notice in chapter 4 of Philippians, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul talked about that. And he talked about what they had given him. Again, through the hands of the servant of Epaphroditus, the messenger. He said, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So understand this. This is the first time the church in Philippi supported Paul in his preaching. They did it while he was in Macedonia. Earlier, they're doing it again now while he is in Rome. But notice he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." And so the Apostle Paul says, in effect, that what I am doing, your participation in it, it blesses you as well. Paul was intimately involved with the work of the church at Philippi, the things that they accomplished in Christ, and the blessings they received by God, because his work was their work. And by accomplishing what he accomplished, and by allowing them to support him and helping them in that, they were blessed, and they accomplished things for Christ as well. I don't just seek the gift. It's not just one direction to where I receive the largesse of another. But rather, in fact, the greater blessing comes from the one who does the supporting. And you find that stated in verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent to you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The text of Galatians chapter 6, you'll remember that the one who is taught is to share in all good things with the one who teaches. And I want you to recognize the importance of this. And this is not by any means to exalt myself, but I just want you to recognize what's being accomplished when any preacher of the gospel, one who preaches truth, does it and is supported in it. When money is given to me in the form of support as a preacher of the gospel, I am blessed by that. It allows me to support my family, to put food on their table. It allows me to have an abode, a home in which they can live. Physical necessities. And in fact, he mentions that. Those things that are needful, he said. those things I have received from you, you have sent once again to my necessities. Those are physical needs. But brethren, you're blessed more by what I do for you than what I am blessed by what you do for me and the support that you offer me. Now, why is that? That's not because I'm such a wonderful speaker or such an eloquent individual, but what I am sharing with you in is the truth, the proclamation of God's Word. When we send money to Wayne Goforth and Dennis Groggins and Michael Lawrence and those four preachers in India that we're presently supporting, they receive good things from us. They receive gifts of money that allow them to put food on the table for their children and to have an abode for them to live and other necessities of life. But it allows them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And souls are saved. People are converted. Souls are edified. And we have a part in that. And that is a greater blessing for us as a result of what we accomplish in it than what it is for them and the monetary things that they receive or the physical necessities that are theirs. And that is why it's the responsibility of the one who is taught to share in all good things with him who teaches. The fact that if you have one who is teaching, it may be that you're not in that position. You don't have the same knowledge. You don't have the same understanding. You are the recipient of instruction. And so as a result of that, though you cannot respond in kind, now I understand the possibility of mutual edification, but let's take this situation where you're a babe in Christ or one who's not as knowledgeable. How can you respond to the individual who's sharing with you these wonderful things, maturing you in Christ, giving you that hope of heaven? What do you do with an individual like that? Well, you may not can respond in kind, you may not can teach him, but you can share with him physically. And whenever I preach this, I think in my mind, you know, these are the cookie sermons. Because after I preach them, then somebody makes me cookies. Because they're sharing with me in something. It may not be as much, but it's something they can do for the preacher. That's something they can do for the teacher. That's the point that is being made in Galatians chapter 6. That's the point the Apostle Paul's making here. There are things that you can do for those who preach, those who teach. And in doing that, you're having a part in the work they're doing. It's not as a big a thing. It's a physical thing, but it allows them to do the big thing, and as such, the work that you are doing is that involved with what they're doing. And the Apostle Paul, he was so concerned with the Philippians. And he was so happy that he had received the gift. Not that he had need of anything. He had learned in all things both to be abased and to be exalted. It didn't matter if he had those things or not. He would get by. But by their sending him these gifts, they were blessed in the work that he was doing. And that involvement is such a wonderful thing. And I want you to recognize that. But the involvement and this concept of involvement can go both directions. It doesn't have to be the one who is receiving the physical gift and doing the teaching. There was involvement on the part of the Philippians as well in that they sent him. And sometimes they were the only ones that were sending to Paul. But they were faithful and they did it. And as such, they had a participationary part, a fellowship with him in the work that he was doing. And that's a wonderful example and a model for us. And one that we should seek to emulate both individually, as individuals who are both teachers, as well as those who receive teaching, and congregationally with regard to the support that we offer to others. And by the way, with regard to it, just go from the other direction a little bit. If I'm a teacher, how important is that job? Well, there is something to be said with regard to importance, as the writer said, let not many of you become teachers, lest you receive a stricter judgment. The fact that God is concerned about what we teach and the dangers that come if we teach something that is amiss or wrong. But understand the value of what you're doing. I think that all of us, as Bible class teachers and as elders and as preachers and as we have opportunity to share the gospel with others in the world, as you contemplate what the message is, the nature, the power of the message, the effectual change that it can cause in the minds of men, the spirits of men, it should be something that you recognize as of great value, and it should lead you to desire to be a part of it. The Apostle Paul, again, serving as our example, in Romans 1 and verse 15 says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." He thought that message to be valuable and he wanted other people to benefit from it as he did. And so with every fiber of his being, he was going to preach it. And that kind of involvement, as his model or his example shows us, is something we should seek to emulate ourselves. Now concerning this, you'll remember the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as the Apostle Paul gives them some praise. He said, "The grace of God, we make known to you, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." This having reference now to benevolent work. He said, "I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And so as we seek to emulate Paul with regard to this giving and receiving, this involvement with others, whether it be in the realm of evangelism or in the realm of benevolence as it's given here, we ought to seek to emulate that example. The fourth of the five examples is given in verses 19 through 24 of the text of Philippians. You'll read with me there. Here he talks about the apostle, the evangelist Timothy, the son in the faith. Now, he's in prison right now. And the Church of Philippi has done this wonderful thing for him, and he wants to respond in kind. He wants to benefit them. So what's he going to do? Well, he's in prison. He can't come to them, though he mentions in verse 24, "I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you shortly." So he had confidence that he would be released from prison and be able to go and to see them. But in his absence, he said in verse 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you." So he wanted to send Timothy to them. Why? Why would he want to send Timothy? Notice this. He says, "That I might be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." I want to send Timothy, because I want to know how you're doing, and I'm going to send Timothy because I know that Timothy cares for you. Timothy is a great example or model for us with regard to his caring. He had a care for the church in Philippi. And as we alluded to with regard to Paul, because his care was obvious as well, it involved him in their work. And so there is this tie-in. But I want you to consider for a few moments the care of Timothy, because it has an underlying aspect to it. He said, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state full." In contrast to Timothy, who would care for Philippi, there are many, he said, "all who seek their own." All who seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So Timothy is contrasted with others. And he uses the word "all." And so I think there is something to be said about Timothy, the Apostle Paul being a bit disappointed with regard to some who claim to be Christians and claim to be fellow ministers with him in the gospel. You may remember Demas as an example, where the Apostle Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world." So Demas would be an example of one who's concerned only with himself rather than with the things of Christ. But the reason why Timothy was being directed by the Apostle Paul to the Philippians is because he had a care for the Philippians. The reason he had a care for the Philippians is because he was mindful of the things of Christ. He had a care for the Philippians because Christ had a care for the Philippians. And I think that identifies the nature of our caring. We ought to be caring and concerned for those with whom Christ is caring and concerned. And that would have reference, of course, to those who are His, but it also certainly would have reference to those who are without. Now, with regard to Timothy, he says in verse 22, "You know his proven character. As a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how he goes with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." So, Timothy was an individual who showed that concern, an individual of character who was concerned about the things of Christ and serves as an example to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, the apostle said, "Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." He said, "I urge you to imitate me, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you." So he sent Timothy to the church of Corinth as well. And he said, "Who is Timothy? Is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." And by the way, notice what he says that Timothy would do when he came to them. "He will remind you of my ways." And I would state to you that as an underpinning of this, a concern, which is because we are mindful of the things of Christ, will always lend us, or lead us, excuse me, to telling individuals what they need to know. Telling individuals what Christ has said, or what Christ has taught. You remember the church of Corinth? that had the immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was in the midst. They weren't admonishing him. They were only drawing from him. They were not showing their care and concern for them. Now, they may have thought that they were, because I'm not going to judge him. I love him too much. But in fact, they were showing disdain for his soul because they were not disciplining him so that his soul might be saved. You do no one a favor if you see their sin, see what is amiss, and do nothing about it. Timothy came to Corinth to express what Paul had taught so that they would repent, so that they would turn back to the things that were right. That personal concern would also be shown to the congregation in Philippi. And so when Timothy went, what he went to do was to teach the truth because of his concern for the souls of men. And that's what care and concern is. But I want you to consider what care truly is at its base, and that is its love. And we are given that admonition in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, saying that we have known that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's the litmus test, if you will, concerning whether or not we are reconciled with God. Because he who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, the Apostle Paul and Timothy were greatly concerned with the church of Philippi, their welfare, the work that they were doing. And the reason for that is because they loved them. And that type of love serves as a model and an example to us today. It is something we as his disciples must do as well. And then finally, the fifth of the examples that we find is that of Epaphroditus, as we alluded to earlier. And I'd like you to go again to Philippians 2 and read beginning in verse 25. He notes that he considered it necessary to send back Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus had come, and he was sending him back to the church at Philippi. But he said that Epaphroditus was his fellow worker, fellow brother, fellow soldier, but he was your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, and he was longing for you. So Epaphroditus wanted to go back home, so Paul said, okay, you can go back home. But notice why he was distressed. He said he was distressed for you because you heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus had become ill on this trip. It was an arduous journey, and he almost died. Paul said in verse 27, he was sick almost to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So God had mercy. Epaphroditus almost died in delivering the gift that the Philippians had sent, but he had managed to get through. Now, the Philippians had heard about that, were worried about him, and so he was going back to them so he could show them he was fine. And that's what this message was about. But notice what he says in verses 28 through 30 concerning Epaphroditus. He said, I send him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with gladness and hold such men in esteem. Hold such men in esteem. Now, wait a second. We think about this today. We think that how do we get gifts or support to the men that we support? A little bit different today, isn't it? Because of the niceties of our culture and our society. There are two ways that we do it. When we send money to the men, we write them a check, and we put it in an envelope with a stamp, and we send it to them. So there's no need for an arduous journey, as it was with Epaphroditus. When we send money to India, you say, well, that's a lot different. Well, yeah, it's a little bit different. We use Western Union. And so all we have to do is go down to the grocery store that has a Western Union in place, and we give them the money. And then almost instantly, they can go to a Western Union kiosk there in India, and they can pick that money up. So again, no need for an arduous journey on the part of the messenger. But there is a point that I want to make here. Epaphroditus, what he did was the simple thing of taking a gift. Now, what that support was, it may have been monetary. There may have been other necessities, other supplies that he sent, but things that Paul needed. And all Epaphroditus did, the only thing Epaphroditus did, was get in his chariot or get in his boat or get in the means of conveyance or perhaps put it on his back and go to Paul. All he did was travel. All he was a messenger. You think, well, that's just a minor thing. He was just a physical conveyance. But the Apostle Paul here says, hold such men in esteem. And notice this, because for the work of Christ, what he was doing in that simple process of being a messenger, what he was doing was work for the Lord. Work for the Lord. And brethren, consider this for a moment. Because each and every one of us can do work for the Lord. Now, if it be that the grounds need some maintenance, are you going to diminish the importance of that work because it's a physical thing? If it be that the grass needs to be mowed, are you going to diminish the importance of the thing because it's a physical activity? If it be the work that the deacons do of this congregation, which by definition is the physical work, fulfilling physical needs, whether they be benevolent or whether it be service that is rendered to the members of this congregation, are you going to diminish the importance of that because it's mere physical work? Are you going to try to say that some things are important but other things are not? That this idea of preaching is important, or the elders' oversight is important, or teaching is important, but the other things are not important or of value? Well, that's not what's happening here. What the Apostle Paul said is, for the work of Christ's sake, Epaphroditus almost died. Because of his willingness to sacrifice, even to the point of death, willingness to say, I'm going to risk even those things so that this support that we're rendering to him, this physical sustenance that we're rendering to him, will get there so that it will help him in the work that he's doing. He was willing to do it. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward him. It was a spiritual work. Brethren, the work of hospitality, feeding someone, entertaining a child of God, giving them a place to stay when they're on the road, that's a work of Christ. It's a physical thing, but it's a spiritual work. The work of benevolence, giving someone food or feeding them to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, that is a physical thing, but it's a spiritual work. It's the work of Christ. We should not demean it. We should not belittle it. We should not minimize it at all. It's the work of Christ. And such individuals who do these things are to be held in high esteem. Now the thing about that is, it allows us, it opens it up to where there are things that each and every one of us as a child of God can do. There are certain things that the women of this congregation can't do that are reserved only for the men. There are certain things in this congregation that the babes in Christ, those who are lacking somewhat in knowledge, cannot do that others are given to do. There are things that only the elders of this church can do because they are the men who are qualified to do that work. But there is something for each and every one of us to do, and it is important, and it has value. And even if they are those mundane things, those common things, those physical things, it remains the work of Christ. And it is not to be shirked. It is not to be considered unimportant. It is something that we should be zealous for, just as Epaphroditus was. Epaphroditus had money and supplies, and that's all it was. And he put them on his back, and he took them to the Apostle Paul, and he even risked his life so that this, which turned out to be the service of the congregation in Philippi, could be completed by his actions. And he is to be esteemed for what he has done. Brethren, we need to hold up the hands of all men, not only those who are most visible, not only those who we may very well, and I think rightfully say, have these high and important spiritual things that they do. The apostles, you'll remember in Acts the 6th chapter, this discussion was had concerning the Hellenists who had been neglected in the daily ministrations. They said, let us appoint 7 men of good report who can have the oversight of these things, take care of these things, so that we can give ourselves over to prayer and the ministry and the word. So there are things that are more important. The preaching of the gospel is of the greatest importance. But by supplying those who are preaching the gospel, by doing the other things, that those spiritual things may be accomplished, you are rendering a great service to God. And that responsibility must not be shirked. And those who do such things should be exalted and esteemed as a result of what they accomplish. Epaphroditus did it near unto death. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the same responsibility is given to us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We always emphasize the second part, because God will bless us if we do that. But that's what we must do first. Just as Epaphroditus, we must put the kingdom of God before all other things, even our very lives as good deeds, so that we might be exalted. He serves as a wonderful example to us. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, these are 5 individuals Jesus, a group of individuals in the Philippians, and then Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, who serve again as models or examples of things such as humility, integrity, involvement, concern or care, and risk. Those are things that we should seek to emulate ourselves in our lives. And we ask the question, are you doing as you should do in these matters? Because this truly is what constitutes the worthy walk, the calling to which we have been called. And we offer our admonition to you this morning that we all seek to do these things as we should. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you are here today and you've never become obedient to the gospel. It's our desire that your soul should be saved. We have that care that we alluded to earlier for your soul. That causes us to be desirous of involvement. We want to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've never heard that gospel preached, and you still to this point in time are not either convinced or comfortable with your knowledge of truth, then to talk with us after our period of time here is over. I'll spend all the time that you desire in sharing with you the gospel so that you might understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that His sacrifice, His death on the cross at Calvary, was effectual to the saving of the souls of men. The shedding of His blood brought redemption. And that if you will repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, that because of His sacrifice, you can be reconciled with God. We offer you the opportunity to take advantage in obedience to the invitation call this morning. And if you have that need, we ask you to carefully consider your standing before Him. If we can assist you in any way, or if there is another individual who is in some way in his standing with God, there is something that is amiss or lacking, and he has that desire to return in his favor, then we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. If you have that need, would you come? While together we stand and while we stand.